Well, good morning to everyone. Well, we have a lot of ground to cover today. Thursday will be my last class, as far as I can tell, unless something drastic happens and our sale falls through. We're supposed to sign on our house Friday, load the truck up Tuesday, and be gone Wednesday. So, things have sort of sped up a little bit. So next week, Mr. Kirkpatrick will be covering the book of Hebrews with you, and he'll have 6 hours there. Actually, you need about 2 months to go through the book of Hebrews, and I was looking forward to that because I got a number of slides, things of that nature, but we won't get to them. But we do need to finish 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So in order to do that, we should push on. We got down to chapter 3 in 1st Timothy. Chapter 3 is about ordinations. Chapter 4 is about... We won't cover it quite that fast, but... I gave you a handout that was part of the introduction to 1 Timothy. At least I think I gave it to you. If not, I'm going to refer to it. It says this chapter deals more extensively than any other section of Scripture with the qualities needed to serve in the ministry, whether you are a deacon or an elder. The only people eligible to serve in a ministerial capacity in the Old Testament were those who were physical descendants of Levi. In the New Testament, physical lineage is unimportant, and service is based upon a certain set of qualities. Now, the question is, why do we need a specific list of ministerial qualifications in order for someone to be ordained? Well, we have 7 reasons here. Let me give these to you quickly. Do you see this? Do you have that? Okay, I see that some of you have it. It says the minister is often the most visible representative of the church. Therefore, he has to exemplify the highest standards of the church. Number 2, one of the primary responsibilities is to lead by example. So it doesn't mean that a minister is perfect, but he does have to have a certain level of accomplishment. Number 3, these qualities show that this is a position of service, not prestige. And people are placed in the ministry based upon qualifications, not politics or influence. Now, sad to say, that hasn't always been true, but that's, in theory, the way that it's supposed to operate. 4, for those who have a proper desire to serve in a ministerial capacity, this allows them to evaluate their own lives and see the areas in which they need to grow. Then number 5, it enables those who are responsible for ordaining people in the ministry to have a list of those qualities important to God. That way you're not swayed by appearance, personality, power, money, these type of things. Number 6, the list of qualities help us understand more fully the proper role of the ministry and how the ministry is to relate to the membership. And then some of the qualities apt to teach show that while the ministry is a wonderful opportunity to serve, the ministry is not for everybody, because not everybody is apt to teach or has that gift. But most of the qualities that a minister should have are qualities that all Christians should have. And so there are standards, actually, that all of us should try to measure up to. Now, I gave you a handout titled Ministry, a Calling, or Is There a Priesthood of All Believers? Now, let me explain what the priesthood of all believers is. There are those who think that there is no ordained ministry, that we're all on the same level, doesn't matter who you are, and so therefore no one has the authority to tell you what to do. You know, we're supposedly all ministers. Well, what I do is go through, this was originally composed by me, given at the General Conference of Elders, and has been given to all of the ministerial candidate programs, and is a general handout that I think would be very useful to everyone. Also, all of the Greek words and their definitions for elders and deacons are given to you on these handouts. When I say definitions, the qualifications for each, so that you actually have all of the Greek. That's one reason why I didn't try to put all of this up on the board, because you've got it in the handout. So with that in mind, let's begin in chapter 3, verse 1. And we'll try to buzz through this, especially, you know, we can just hit some of the high spots as far as definitions are concerned. It says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires good work. Now notice, it's not wrong to desire to be in the ministry. If you desire the position of a bishop, the word bishop means overseer. But notice it says he desires a good work. So there is work involved. It's not just something, you know, that's a badge of honor. You walk around patting yourself on the back. Look at me. It's not that at all. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Now, I also gave you a handout titled Appendix B on 1 Timothy 3:2, does remarriage disqualify one from eldership? Because it says here, he must be the husband of one wife. So that means if a man is a widower, remarries, does that disqualify him? If he's been divorced and remarries, does that disqualify him? Can he be a bigamist and be an elder? Or can he be a polygamist and be an elder? Well, this article discusses all of that. But let me go, if you have that, to the page 2. The first paragraph says the Greek phrase is literally a man of one woman. A man of one woman. In a sense, it is a man who belongs to only one woman. Or today we would say a one woman man. You know, however you want to express that. It's important for a minister to treat marriage as God intended from the beginning. Therefore, we should legitimately conclude that the intent of this qualification is that the minister of Jesus Christ should live such an example of faithfulness in words and actions that his faithfulness, loyalty, and love for his wife would never be questioned. So when it says here, the husband of one wife, a better expression would be a one-woman man. That, you know, he and his wife have a good marriage. They're happy. It has nothing to do with polygamy. Has nothing to do with bigamy or digamy. Any of these other expressions. Now, notice it says he should be able to teach. This means not only able, but skilled at teaching. Now let me just stop and say, it doesn't say preaching. It says teaching. I have known elders in the church, in fact, I've pastored some, who refused to speak. Just didn't feel that they were qualified to speak. But were wonderful teachers one-on-one. You could sit down with them and they could expound the Bible from one end to the other. So it doesn't say able to preach. It says able to teach. And that can be one-on-one, or it can be public. It can be either one. So we have taken it that way. But you'll notice that he had to be temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable. And all of these are described in the handout that I've given to you. And I won't go through each one of these. I'll just say, please refer to the handout. Then it says, not given to wine. So, not somebody who would be called a wine bibber. Always drinking. Not violent. So, you can't be somebody who is violent. I think I may have mentioned this to you once before, but I remember having an associate. And I got a call from a member one day who was very upset with the associate. And she said, he just chewed me out and did this and did that and so on. So I took my assistant and we went back over to talk to this lady and her husband. And the first thing you know, she said something he didn't like. And she made some type of disparaging remark about him. And the first thing you know, he stood up and said, you can't speak to me like that. I'm a minister. And she said something else. Well, sit down. And, you know, and he started barking orders. And, you know, she jumped up. And first thing I know, there's this big argument going on. I'm watching, you know, here's an elder and here's a member of the church. And finally, I had to say, wait a minute, time out. You know, we don't do this. And I had to, you know, once we got away from there, I had to sit down and talk with the elder and explain to him, this is not the way we treat our members. You're to be gentle. You're to be humble. I mean, I've been chewed out by members so many times, you know, where they, you know, they jump on you or they, you know, they ridicule you or they'll say something bad about you. Well, so what? Should you try to retaliate and try to get back? That's not the way to win them over. So, you know, I had to explain to him that you should not be violent because they almost came to blows with one another. Are quick-tempered. You know, that this is not the example. I think he learned the lesson because he continued to be an elder for a number of years. But it says, not violent, not greedy for money. You're not in it for the money, but gentle. Notice, gentle. Not quarrelsome, so you're not going to quarrel and argue back and forth. Not covetous. I mean, it's our job to explain and expound God's way. If somebody doesn't want that or doesn't accept it, that's their problem. You know, we explain it. And if they don't like it, then you know you don't have to try to beat them over the head to get to convince them of that. Notice it also says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. So you have to be able to rule your own house. If you can't rule your own house, if you can't take care of your own wife and your own children, how are you going to take care of a flock of, you know, God's people and be able to direct them, teach them, and guide them? He goes on to say that, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he be able to take care of the church of God? And again, we find the name of the church mentioned again, the church of God. Not a novice. A novice means one who has newly come to the faith. a new convert, somebody who hasn't been in the church for very long. Now, why? What would be the problem? Well, less being puffed up with pride. The problem would be, you know, a person who's ordained too quickly would say, well, look at me. I've only been around for a year or two. I'm already an elder. And these people have been around for 20 years and they haven't been ordained. And you get the big head and you begin to be puffed up and lifted up with pride. Now, what's wrong with pride? Well, notice. And he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. What was Lucifer's problem? It was one of pride. Look how beautiful I am, he said. Look at the music I can produce. Look at all of the wisdom I have. And so, you know, he became lifted up with his own talents and abilities and became very prideful about it. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. In other words, the non-Christian society or community in which the church lives. If you begin to check with people, his neighbors, who he works for, you know, people who know him, and they say, oh yeah, I know him, he's a drunkard. Yeah, they're always arguing. And, you know, I saw him beat his wife the other day. And you begin to find out from the neighbors and everybody else that this man has a very bad reputation. Can't ordain him because he's going to represent you, the church, and God in a special function. And you can't have someone who gives that impression. Likewise. Okay, now, it says, likewise, in the same manner, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, like the old Indian expression, white man speaks with forked tongue. You're not to be double-tongued, saying one thing, meaning something else. You know, your word should be what you mean. Again, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. So you find that many of the same traits or qualities are true for a deacon as are true for an elder. Now, the word deacon and the word minister come from the basic same root word, meaning servant. The only difference is a deacon waits on tables in physical matters, whereas an elder has to serve or wait on the church in spiritual matters. But notice also it says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Again, the word mystery was used in that day for a secret that was unknown to the masses but disclosed to the initiated. And we went through this a couple of times on the Babylonian mystery religion. Today, the word mystery implies knowledge that has been withheld but is revealed by God to those he calls. So God reveals to us, to those that he has called out of the world, his truths, his secrets, spiritual knowledge. And again, spiritual knowledge is revealed knowledge. It's not something that you can acquire on your own. But these also should first be tested. Now notice, also implies that those who are ordained as elders should be tested, put to the test. That, in other words, give time. Don't just rush in and ordain them quickly. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Normally, we say if a man is going to be ordained as a deacon, that he should be serving as a deacon ahead of time. And ordination is simply an acknowledgement of what that individual is already doing. Same thing is true of elders. Normally, an elder is somebody who, when you begin to talk in the congregation, and began to look around and ask, who do you think are leaders, and so on, they're going to stand out. They're going to be the ones that, you know, the congregation says, yes, I think he's an outstanding leader. In fact, one of the best things you can ever do before you ordain anyone in a congregation is take a poll of delegation. You'll go find out. Go talk to your widows. They'll be your chief sounding board. And ask them, well, who serves? Who helps? Who would you ordain as an elder? Get their feedback. Never ordain anyone without, first of all, knowing that they are respected, admired, appreciated within the congregation. Because I've seen men who've been ordained, and when it's announced in the congregation, half the people drop their eye teeth. And they wonder, how in the world was he ever ordained? And so, you know, he starts off on the wrong foot to start with. And maybe he shouldn't have been ordained if he doesn't have the respect of the congregation. Now verse 11 is an interesting verse, which we'll stop and discuss a little bit. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Okay. Is this talking about the wives of deacons or deaconesses? Well, let me give you the answer, and then I'll prove it. It's talking about deaconesses, not the wives of deacons. First of all, in the first century, the same word, same Greek word, G-U-N-E in the Greek, is used for woman and wife. So, you don't always know. Generally, by the context, you will know if it's talking about wife or just woman. So, you know, this has been debated. The Greek text simply says, women likewise. Now, the word there does not exist in the passage. The English word there is not there. This would be translated, likewise, women must be reverent, not slanderers, faithful in all things. Now, the word likewise in the Greek is used to introduce a series of things, like 1, 2, 3, 4, first, second, third. And you'll notice back here, verse 8, it says, likewise, deacons must be reverent. Likewise, women must be. So what it's doing is giving you a list of church officials, if you want to call them that, which are listed here. As I said, there's no possessive pronoun. So basically what it is, first elders, second, you know, being listed are deacons. Now we come to deaconesses. Why would there be a separate set of qualifications for deacons' wives when there is no corresponding set of qualification for elders' wives? You would think it'd be much more important to give the elders' wives a list of you must do this. Why wouldn't you do that for deacons' wives? Well, because basically it really is talking about deaconesses. So likewise, women, or is anyone who's going to serve in a official capacity, what we term today deaconesses, must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, this is a section that's dealing with church officials, and so it makes sense that this would follow along. Now, verse 12, let the deacons be the husband of one wife. Same thing it said about a one-wife man, ruling their children, their own houses well. For those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing. The word good standing means position of esteem. They will be well respected, have a position of esteem from their fellow Christians, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So someone who is a deacon who uses that responsibility and serves well will be very highly respected in a local congregation. Now he says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, when he says conduct yourself, in other words, this describes what might be called a person's walk or conversation. His whole life and character describes his relationship with other people. Doesn't mean just when you come to the church building. It says how you should conduct yourself in the house of God. In other words, among God's people. How members are to treat one another. How you are to relate to each other is what he's talking about. So how you should conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church is the pillar and ground. Ground is foundation of the truth. Where should we expect to find the truth of God being taught? And where, you know, the ground or the foundation where you can go to find it? A pillar is a support. So the truth of God should be obviously from God's church. It should be taught, expounded, and the church should be the place where you look for the truth. Now he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, or by means of the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up the glory. So, he says, great is this mystery of godliness. Now, it says God was manifest. That word means appeared or made visible, made known. So Christ came in human form. He was God in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. This means by means of the Spirit. And it means that it was the Spirit of God, or the power, which proved that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. So, you know, he proved who he was by God backing him through the Spirit and the power of God. He was seen by angels. They observed all that took place on the earth, and his growth, development, finally death, crucifixion, resurrection. And Paul, being the apostle to the Gentiles, you find that he preached Christ among the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world, or all over the world, and he was received up into glory. So he just gives a step-by-step sequence of events that we understand that how you and I can be converted and eventually saved is through Christ, through his sacrifice. So that brings us to the end of chapter 3. Now let's go on to chapter 4. We have some interesting scriptures here. Now, it says, the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, the word latter here is a word that means to come after. There's no particular time period necessarily being stated. It just says, in the latter times, or hereafter. However, it's probably referring to what we would say the last days, our days. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, he also comments on the latter days. Let's notice 2 Timothy 3, 1, but know that in the last days, perilous times will come. So in both books, he refers to the latter days. Now, what's going to happen later on? Some will depart from the faith. Now, that happened in the first century, second century, third century, fourth century, fifth century, all the way down to our day today, and it's happened in our day. That some will depart from the faith. Why? Well, they'll give heed to deceiving spirits. The word deceiving means to lead astray. Spirits that lead you astray, misleading. And doctrines of demons. So you find that there will be those who will depart from the truth and are from the faith. They will follow influence, or they'll be influenced by false teachings that come from demons. These are teachings that proceed from or are inspired by demons. We have to realize that Satan is able to influence people. He is the spirit of this world. Every church out there has a spirit about it. There seems to be, I don't know if you've ever observed, there seems to be a certain spirit, attitude, approach. Some of them are Pentecostal, and so they speak in tongues. You know, they have this approach. There are some that are very staid. There are others that are very argumentative. They'll argue with you almost over everything. There seems to be a spirit behind many of these groups. And so he's saying the same thing here. Now notice that Satan is able to lead people astray from the truth. And we've lived and witnessed that, where people have been led astray from the church back in the 80s and the 90s especially. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, in other words, they would be hypocritical liars, so to speak, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Having your conscience seared means your past feeling. Their conscience is calloused. And how does a person's conscience become callous? Through constant violation, going against what your conscience says. And so, here are false teachers who are willing to even lie to get a following. And their conscience is seared. All they're concerned about is having a following after them. So what are some of their doctrines? Notice, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received, or the word means for participation, that God created for us to participate in with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So notice two doctrines that demons inspire. Forbidding to marry. Now you can apply this principle in a broad way, but are there any groups today that forbid anybody to marry? Well, there's one church that tells its clergy that they shouldn't get married, tells their women who are dedicated that they shouldn't get married. But notice the word foods here, commanding to abstain from food. The word food is broma, B-R-O-M-A. Means food of any kind. Not necessarily just meats. It includes meats, but it can mean any kind of foods. Paul is listing two representative false ideas that the ascetics followed, that they said equaled holiness. If you were a Gnostic back at this time, and you believed that anything physical was evil, well, one of the things that you would do would be to abstain from sex, abstain from marriage. The other thing would be you would abstain from all kinds of foods. And I believe that this is part what we see being expounded here, the idea that everything physical is evil. That was a Gnostic idea. The Essenes also had many regulations and prohibitions against food and marriage. They said that marriage was only to perpetuate the race, and even then they put severe restrictions on it. There are religions that teach that the only reason for sexual relations is procreation. So unless you're procreating, you shouldn't have sexual relations. Now, that's not what the Bible says. But that was sort of the Essenine approach. Aaron?
Why does Paul rag on vegetarians so much? It's like the third time.
Well, it's not necessarily just vegetarians here. It could be. I mean, he could be talking.
He's talked about a couple times in the past.
Right. Well, I think basically it's not just the fact of whether vegetarians or meat eaters or whatever. It's the ascetic ideas. You know that it's in connection with religion or Gnosticism or ascetic ideas. And so I think this is, Paul is writing to various churches, and here he's writing to Timothy, and I think he's warning Timothy about this false teaching and how to deal with it. So he's showing, well, look, in the future, in the latter times, this is going to happen, and you need to be prepared for it. You need to know how to deal with it. See, one reason I mention this, it says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received. Now, the Greek word for received means for participation in. Marriage and the use of food, among other things, were created with the idea of man's participation in them. God intended that a man and woman participate in marriage. He intended that we eat food. Now, if somebody comes along and says, no, you shouldn't, then you are to avoid him. Let me give you an example. I had a church area once where we had a man. I watched him progressively become more weird in his eating habits. He cut this out, he cut that out, and finally got down to where all he would eat was bananas. You could say he went bananas, but all he would eat was bananas. Now, that's fine if that's all he wanted to do, but he kept telling everybody else, bananas are perfect food, that's all you should eat. And, I told him, look, as long as you keep your idea to yourself, that's okay. But if you start telling everybody else, then you can't do that. So I warned him two or three times, and he kept telling people. So finally, I said, if you can't be quiet about this, you can't come to church. So he decided not to come to church because he was going to continue to talk about bananas. I mean, this is the type of thing I'm referring to where an individual goes to an extreme. But if somebody says, you'll notice as we go through this that there are, we'll get to the next couple of verses, that there are those who would forbid you from marrying and command to abstain from foods which God created to be received. Now, there are those who try to use this to say, well, this is talking about unclean foods, so therefore you can eat anything you want to. But if we want to make an issue of meats, what does the Bible say? What is the truth on the matter? Notice that the word receive means participate in with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What is the truth? John 17:17, thy word is truth. What is the truth of the Bible say? Well, Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14 tell us that there's certain meats that we should not eat. So that's what the truth is. Marriage and food are both good since God created them. And this is what he is getting across. But let's go on down to verse 4, because we get into the question here. And again, verse 4 is normally tied in with this about clean, unclean meat. Here it says, "For every creature of God is good." Now, the Greek for creature is every created thing is good. Now, that would include meat, too. And nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. The word creature here is kitisma, and it means things founded, created things. So when it says every created thing of God is good, you have to remember he's discussing not only food here, but marriage. Marriage is good. God created it. God created his male and female. That's good. God created all kinds of foods to eat. That's good. Everything has a purpose. And nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God. In other words, it's set apart by the word of God. It is the word of God that tells us what is good, what is evil. The right and wrong use of things is what he's saying. Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, when it comes to meats, that tells us good from evil. You know, what God wants us to eat, what he doesn't want us to eat. See, meat is not unclean just because God is a spiteful God and doesn't want us to eat shrimp. It's not good for us. Otherwise, you know, God would not have condemned it. Now, but it says here it's sanctified by the word of God. The word sanctified is the same word that we find in the Bible, the root word that is used for holy, saint, or sanctified. The basic idea of the word is to set apart. When something is sanctified, it is set apart. Marriage is set apart as honorable in the Bible. God is the one who ordained marriage. There are three basic ideas of the word set apart. Notice, one, set apart from all similar things. When you get married, you're set apart with that particular person. That's your husband, your, you know, his wife. When you're ordained, you're set apart for the ministry or to be a deacon or deaconess. When you're anointed, you're set apart for God to heal you, the laying on of hands and the setting apart set you for that. And when you receive God's Holy Spirit, you're set apart for God. God has set you apart to become a saint. Number two, you're set apart for some specific purpose. That's what I was just discussing. And number three, God is involved in the setting apart. So when it says it's sanctified by the word of God, we're talking about things that God has sanctified. Now let me ask you, what would you do if you were your home, you're at a picnic, maybe family get-together, reunion, and they know that you attended a Bible school. And so they call on you to ask the blessing on the food and on the meal, on the table is this big ham and pork chops and shrimp and so on. How are you going to ask the blessing over that? Well, I found myself in that position once. And I don't normally get strokes of genius, but this came to me at the time. Normally I think of these things later. But I asked God to bless the food that he had created to be eaten. Now, some foods he has not created to be eaten. So, you know, you can always do that. If you find yourself in that position, you don't have to say, "No, I can't pray." Well, why can't you pray? I've heard you pray. Well, you know, there's this unclean food. I can't bless that mess. No, you don't say that. You just simply say, Father, thank you for the wonderful variety of food you've given us. Thank you for the food you've created to be eaten. We ask you to bless it. The food you haven't created to be eaten, you don't have to say that. We're not going to bless. So you can do that and get by. So remember, he's talking about here doctrines of demons, asceticism, and he's showing that marriage and food, all of these things, God created for us to participate in, that all created things are good, not to be refused if you receive them with thanksgiving, because they're sanctified, set apart by the Word of God. So the Word of God tells us right from wrong, good from evil. Now, verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So, we will be a good minister if you remind, you know, the church of these things. Nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So the word nourish, what is our nourishment? Well, it's a spiritual teaching and word of God. Now, verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' tales. So we get back to the old wives' tales again. Profane and old wives' tales. The word reject means have nothing to do with these things. And exercise yourself towards godliness. So what should we be doing? We should be exercising ourselves towards godliness. For, notice, bodily exercise. So notice the two words. One's 11:28, the other's 11:29. They come from the same root word, meaning exercise. Bodily exercise profits a little, or profits for a little while. But godliness is profitable for all things. So we should make sure that we exercise godliness because it's profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. See, now physical exercise only profits for the life that now is. Tone your body, good shape, you know, you there's nothing wrong with physical exercise. But exercising godliness profits now, should benefit us in this life and in our future life. How does it help us now? What helps us spiritually, emotionally, physically? Godliness helps us in our relationship with others, our responsibilities, duties, all of these things. And will certainly help us in the future, especially in the kingdom of God. So he's just giving a basic principle here. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, the word trust here means that, trust or hope in. The word in means upon. We trust upon, or have our hope set upon the living God. That's where we have our confidence. Our trust is on the living God, or in the living God. Without the Word of God and having trust in God, we wouldn't have anything. That's the foundation. Now, some take this, the Savior of all men, to believe in universal salvation, universalism. They advocate this doctrine. And they say, well, all men will be saved. No, that's not what this says. Who is the Savior of all men? God is potentially the Savior of everyone. Everyone will be given a chance, but not all believe yet. Not all have that opportunity yet. God calls us when it's best for us. Christ died to be the Savior of all mankind. Now, whether everyone will be saved is according to how each one of us responds to God. So he said, these things command and teach. Word command means just that. Sometimes a minister has to use authority. He has to command people, has to tell them to observe certain things. Then he says, let no one despise your youth, but be you an example to the believer in words and conduct and love and spirit, faith and impurity. Now, why would he say this to Timothy? Timothy was in Ephesus. Probably many of the Ephesians' elders were older than Timothy. Here comes Timothy in. Paul sends him there to pastor. He's a younger man. You've got all these gray-headed individuals there. And they might tend to look down on Timothy. The word despise means to hold in contempt in the mind. The word youth, it's funny, the word youth actually can describe men up to the age of 40. So, he says, don't let them despise your youth. We're not exactly sure how old Timothy is here, but, he very well could have been in his 40s, or, around 40. But compared to some of the others, he would not have been that old. Okay, let's go ahead and stop there. We'll take a 10-minute break, and we'll come back and pick up in verse 13. 13 is always a good number. Okay, we got down to chapter 4, verse 13. Paul said, till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation to doctrine. And he's explaining one of the basic jobs of the ministry: public reading of Scripture, preaching, exhorting people through preaching, and then teaching. That as a pastor, one must teach doctrine. If you focus on any one of these to the exclusion of the others, then you will not be as effective of pastor as you should be. Then he says, don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy. So apparently, Timothy had a special gift that was given to him, spiritual gift. When there was the laying on hands of the eldership, this is talking about the ministry, apparently when he was ordained, that there was a prophecy that he would have this gift. So he's saying here, don't neglect it, don't be careless with it. Use that gift, he says. Meditate on these things. In other words, think about it. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident. Word progress means to blaze the way. That you may blaze the way. You may set the example. So, a minister should be one who is setting the right example in the right way to live. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, no minister has the power to save anybody. We're saved by grace through faith. We know all of that. But what it's talking about is you and I all have to be careful, as he says here, save both yourself and those who hear you. We do have a responsibility by how we live, what we say, what we do, that it has an influence on other people. And a minister, obviously, is going to, what he does, what he says, what he preaches, is going to contribute to the spiritual growth and development of others. And therefore, to their ultimate salvation. So it just means that he contributes to it. But first of all, you've got to watch your own life. The first thing that you've got to do as an elder is to make sure that you take heed to your own life, your own, let's say, standards, and then what you allow yourself to do and believe and think. So he ends chapter 4 on that. And then we begin chapter 5. He begins here with instructions on dealing with different ones in the congregation. Older men, older women. Young men, young women. Widows. All of these categories are touched on here. So notice what he says. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. So there's never a time when it's acceptable to be unkind, rude, or rough in dealing with others. Especially with an older man. You should treat an older man in the congregation just like you would your father, and younger men just like you would a brother. Older women as mothers, so you treat older women as your mothers. And younger as sisters with all purity. So it says that you have to treat those who are younger with purity. Now, a minister is to conduct himself in such a way that there's no question about his purity, his motives, and what he's up to in dealing with younger women. The clear picture here is one of a family relationship in the church, isn't it? Father, mother, sister, brother. You know, that you have that type of a relationship. Honor widows who are really widows. When is a widow really not a widow? Well, the word here, really widows, means really widow or widow. Means really in need. One who is really in need. In other words, those who have needs and who do not have sufficient food, clothing, and shelter. Who, and they could also be a spiritual need, but honor the widows who are really widows. It means to evaluate and to appreciate them. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now here's a fault that I've seen over the years in the church. If you have a widowed mother, grandmother, aunt, whoever it might be, the responsibility falls first on the family to help take care of them, provide for them, be responsible for them, not the church. The church is in a fallback position. We're a safety net, so to speak. Those who are widows, really widows, are widows in need, who don't have family to help take care of them, that's where the church should step in. Now, sometimes there are family members in the church, but they're not able to help either. You know, what if you're as poor as a church mouse? You're not going to be able to help. Well, you should try to do the best you can. I've known people maybe have a grandmother, widowed aunt, or whatever it might be, and they couldn't contribute, just occasionally some money. But maybe the man was a mechanic, so he'd go over and keep the car running, or was good with tools and go help repair the house, or fix, you know, a leaky faucet or whatever, to help and to assist in whatever way they possibly could. So when it says, let them learn to show piety at home or toward their own family, to repay their parents or to recompense. Now, verse 5, she who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayer night and day. Well, left alone means one entirely bereaved, one left completely alone. Has nobody else to look after her, then, you know, they're the ones who need or have a need. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Now, who are we talking about here? The word in the Greek should be translated for. But she who lives for pleasure is dead while she lives. Lives in pleasure. Notice some of the commentaries how they translate this, lives in self-gratification, to live luxuriously. The modern term is fast, lives fast. Wastefulness, lives a self-indulgent life. So it's not talking about that if you're a widow you can no longer have pleasure, but exceedingly reckless or wasteful, a person who wastes his means, lives beyond his means, self-indulgent. So he's saying is dead while she lives. The literal Greek here means living, having died, with the present result that she is dead. So it's talking about someone who is widowed, but who maybe is going to have to cut back on their lifestyle, but continues to live as if they've got a ton of money coming in. And they begin to live a life of self-gratification, living luxuriously, maybe expecting that the church is going to take care of them. The church will provide the needs. But you know, if a person is going to go out and buy a new car, buy a new TV, and you'll go out and eat out every night, you know, this type of thing, we can't afford to take care of those type of needs. Now, these things, he says, command that they may be blameless. So he's talking about this is how you should instruct them, command them, show them how to do these things. Verse 8, for if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than, King James Version says, an infidel or an unbeliever. Word provide means take care of, make provisions for, care for. Provide may include other things besides money. It may include example, companionship, physical assistance, inclusion within a family, you know, all kinds of things. How many today do you find when they have an aged parent that the first thing they think of, stick them in a rest home and walk off and leave them, and very seldom ever do anything to help them? Now, sometimes you may have to do that. I mean, there may be the situation where, you know, you don't have the money, you don't have the facilities, you don't have any way that you can personally take care of them, but you don't just put them away somewhere like locking up in jail and never go see them. You know, never have relationship with them. Yes.
I was wondering if verse 8 has any tie-in with marriage and unbelievers and divorce law?
In what way?
Where it says if you do not provide for your own, you are denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. And then it says, I can't quote scripture, but where it says that if an unbeliever is not pleased to dwell with his mate, and he's to give her a bill of divorcement.
Right. Well, I don't know. Let's put it this way. I've never really booted anybody out of the church over this. But it says you're worse than an unbeliever. In other words, most unbelievers would not be that callous and hard-hearted towards their parents or, you know, towards an aged relative. You know, they would take care of them. So he's saying, you know, you've denied the faith. And I guess if a person were in a position where they could help and they don't, then we would have to deal with that. And yes, they may come to the point to where you would have to say, look, unless you're willing to help, I don't think maybe you should attend. But that would be a very rare occurrence.
Well, I was thinking of the mate that do not provide for their wife or their house.
Okay.
Any kind of support.
Yes, I would say in those cases I would, and I've had to deal with those, that the question is, you know, if you've got someone who's supposed to be in the church and he's not really providing for his wife or his children. He neglects his family. Then I think this principle does apply. Yes, I'm glad you finally clarified that. That if you don't provide for your own, then yes, you are worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. You have denied the faith. Because one of the responsibilities in marriage is to what? Not only to cherish, but to nourish your mate. Nourish means to provide for, take care of, you know, take care of the physical needs. And so, yeah, good point. Now, it is interesting to note, it was Greek law from around 658 B.C., that sons and daughters were not only morally but legally bound to support their parents. Anyone who refused to do so lost his civil rights, you know, in the country. So, just an interesting point. Now, verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. And not unless she has been the wife of one man. Taken into the number means put on the list, enrolled or enlisted. Now, what list is this? It is not totally clear what list this is. It is a disputed point, put it this way, if you read in the various commentaries about this. There are three or four different ideas put forward. It could mean the list of widows to be supported out of the church funds, charitable funds. Two, the list of deaconesses. That doesn't seem to be appropriate because do you have to be 60 years of age to be a deaconess? And by that time you may be getting too old to really help. Three, the body of church widows mentioned by Tertullian and by other writers as a kind of female ministers having ecclesiastical duties. I think we could eliminate that one. The church has always taught and believed that the list here mentioned was that of all the widows who were officially recognized as supported by the church or could be supported by the church. Most sources say this refers simply to a listing of widows who could receive financial support from the church. Others see it in this, the implication that these widows were called upon for special service within the church, especially to others. The charity of the church does not exist to make people lazy or dependent, as one writer said. In the past, we've had women who've been added to the rolls as a third tithe recipient who were able to serve in the church in a special way, and this may have been true back at this time. These women may have helped the ministry, perhaps sometimes in visiting or cooking or assisting them in some way. It just doesn't say. We don't know for sure. But notice, she should be well reported for good works. Doesn't mean that she just does good works, but she's known for good works. You know, she has a reputation. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now, why does it say 60 years of age here? Well, because in many cases she probably is not going to remarry. She's going to dedicate herself to whatever the service that this list was for. And so therefore, you know, this was something that was recommended. But notice verse 11. But refuse the younger widows. If somebody is a younger widow, Widow Jones, Widow Smith, you know, 25, 30, 35, you know, somewhere 40. For when they have begun to grow wantoned against Christ, they desire to marry. See, a younger widow is going to want to marry. And if they've been made, put in this, whatever the special list, added to the special number, and, you know, they've been, in a sense, set aside for certain duties and responsibilities, then what you find is they begin to go against that. The word wanton here, to grow wanton against, means their sensual desires overcome their dedication. In other words, they're still very much alive sexually, and so therefore, you know, they would want to get married. The conflict may arise between their service for Christ and their desire to remarry. So Paul says, remarry. Go ahead and remarry. Don't enroll them in this list, is all he's saying. Yes?
Well, it's kind of reminding me of nuns.
Well, that's what Tertullian said, you know, that this is where they think part of the idea of being a nun. But see, these are all widows, so they've been married before. Paul's not against marriage because he says here, if you're a younger widow, go ahead and marry. It's better for you to... What's that? Yeah, in the words... No, it's not bad. He says... Right. Well, the word first faith here means they've broken their first pledge. See, that's why I say we don't know exactly what this list was all about, why they were enrolled in this. Paul is saying, look, here's a group of women. Church is going to help them, but they have to be 60 years of age. And, you know, they're all widows. But if you get a younger woman and she says, yes, I want to do this, then she's going to want to get married, and she'll break her pledge. In other words, she had said she was going to do this, promised to do it. Now she's not, because she wants to get married. So Paul said it's better for her to go ahead and get married. It'd be easier. You avoid a problem. Yes?
I don't know. I don't really think of it as dirty or anything like that. I think it's kind of blunt, but it's practical, because these women, they were married once, so they experienced a lot of things that do come with marriage, and I mean, that's about it. I mean,
well, it's it isn't anything, and I agree with you. It's, one could assume that we're talking about something bad, but he's just saying, look, refuse the younger widows, for when they've begun to grow wanton. Meaning, in other words, when they began to have sexual urges, now he says against Christ. Well, he's talking about their commitment that they've made. There was a commitment that they made if they're enrolled in this special group, but they'll desire to get married. So he says, go ahead and get married. Having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. Or they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their pledge, their word. This would be a stigma for someone who started to be a servant for the church, whatever this special category was, where they were going to serve the church in a special way, and they can give it up and remarry. Cast off their first faith. Let me read what one commentary says. The meaning here is that they have broken their first pledge, and this may refer to a pledge to devote themselves after they became widows to the service of Christ and the church. As they say, the whole matter is obscure. It's not real clear. So therefore, you know, we can only speculate what this special category was, why Paul said this, but very clearly he's saying only let the older ladies be in this special group, and you know they'll be serving the church. The younger ones should go ahead and get married again. Notice verse 13. He says, besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So he's talking about, well, verse 14, you've got to take this whole section together. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. So the younger widows he's talking about here are young enough to have babies, children, and manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So he's showing, when he says, verse 13, besides they learn to be idle, it means they get into the habit of being idle. And they gossip. They become busybodies. Busybody is prying into the affairs of others, people. So the Bible gives some broad principles, and it's up to the ministry to apply these. This is a chapter that all of us in the ministry have had to apply over the years, and how we deal with the widows in the church. We don't know exactly what the special group was enrolled to do. That's not something that we necessarily need to know. But when it comes to enrolling widows, we have third tithe or charitable support for many of our widows in the church, where either all of their expenses or a big part or some of their expenses are paid by the church. We use these principles. If there's a member in the church, we go to them first, who's a relative, and say, look, can you help? And so we see what kind of help they can give. Secondarily, we evaluate the needs of the woman, and we tell her, look, we can help supply your needs. So we look at what the needs are, and food, clothing, and shelter, these type of things. And so we try to match either by programs in the community, help, or third tithe by helping them in these areas. Now, there are times when we have a younger widow who may fall in this category. Let me give an example. What if a woman is a young widow and her husband dies and she's got maybe three or four young children? Would we make her go to work to support her family and then have to put her children out in daycare? Would it not be more important for her to stay there with her young children to take care of them until they're all in school? And then she maybe can work part-time. I would rather support her under those circumstances so that she can assist her children and teach them, educate them, be there for them. And then once they're in school, then maybe she can work from 9 o'clock to 2 or 3 in the afternoon. Do something of that nature. So these are general principles that you've got to be able to take the principle and apply it to modern situations. And if everything were just a cut and dry Talmud, when this occurs, you do this, this occurs, you do that, you wouldn't need a minister. All you need is a computer. You just type in the parameters, boom, it would give you the answer. That's where judgment, discernment, wisdom, all of these come in dealing with. Don?
Years ago in Lexington, Florida, the church there, they had a list of the widows. And there was a young woman, she was in her 30s, late 30s, I think, and her husband died, and she had four or five kids, and the church took care of her. And I know because they asked me, they knew I was a mechanic, doing mechanical work. I went out and fixed the car several times. And they had older women on there that had nobody. Their husbands did, their kids were all gone, they had nobody. And that's the ones that he's talking about who are really widows, because verse 5 says, now she who is really a widow and left alone.
Yeah, I mean, That's what we've been saying. There's no argument with that.
I think it could have been a lift like what we had in Lakeland, because everything that says in here pertains to that. Not that the women, well, most of the old women help anyway.
Well, some of them would get on you calling them old women, but the women.
Elderly women.
Yeah.
Them old women.
The mature seniors.
Okay, so it's saying that in order to be held under the Constitution, that you have to be 60, correct? And it says if you're a younger widow, that you should remarry. And younger being as in you can still bear children.
Mm-hmm.
So what do you do when you hit, say, 50, and between 50 and 60, what about them?
Well, let's put it this way. If you have a woman who is a widow, right, you have to evaluate it based upon need. And somebody who's 50, whose children are grown, she's been widowed, is capable of working. And so, you know, you would try to help her. You would help her transition where maybe she could get out and work, get a job, help to support herself. You know, then the church would step in and assist you in those areas. This is the reason why we say that this was a special list of women who were being set aside for a particular job. We don't know what it was because it says 60. And the church has never said that you have to be 60 in order to get help. We help women in their 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s, depending on their circumstances. And, you know, that's the basic principle. You know, I could give you all kinds of examples that we've had to deal with, but you've got the principle here. You just have to apply the principle when it comes to circumstances. And having said that, we need to finish chapter 5, so let's move on. It says, for some have turned aside after Satan. Verse 15 shows that some have given opportunity to the adversary to accuse them. If any believing man or woman has widows. Now notice, this is sort of a summarizing statement. So if you're a believer, you've got widows. Let them relieve them. Let them take care of them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Help those who do not have any other means of support. Family are, you know, means of helping themselves. So I think verse 16 here summarizes what we've been going through. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor or double remuneration, or as one translation says, to be liberally supported. That if they rule well, do a good job, then they should receive respect and honor. All agree that the word double should not be taken too literally. In other words, We don't look out in the ministry in the field and say, okay, here's a man who's really doing a good job. We're going to pay him twice what we're paying the church pastor next to him. Church pastor next to him finds out that Pastor A is being paid twice as much as he is. So what's he going to do? Well, he's going to complain. No, but if a man does a good job, then double honor here could refer to a number of things, but it certainly seems to refer also to remuneration, that he should be liberally supported and acknowledged for the job that he does. It says, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So we basically have used this to apply that if a man is doing an outstanding job, he should be remunerated for what he does. That's a basic principle you find in all industry today. It's a basic principle that those who do more generally get paid more because of the job that they're doing. So he's basically stating that, for the scripture says you should not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. So it gets back to the basic principle, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So it is talking about liberally helping those who really do a good job in ruling the church well as an overseer, and especially those who teach the word and the doctrine. Then it goes on to say, do not receive an accusation against an elder except upon two or three witnesses. The word from is epi, means upon. It's got to rest upon two or three witnesses. Not just because somebody comes and points a finger. Where do we find the principle of two or three witnesses from? The Old Testament, don't we? Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19:15. 17:6, 19:15. So he says, receive not an accusation against an elder except upon two or three witnesses. So there's got to be more than just one person. Those who are sinning, in other words, those elders who do sin, rebuke in the presence of all. Who does the all refer to? All the church or all the elders? Well, in context, we have felt that it refers to all the elders. Those who sin rebuke in the presence of all. In other words, if you've got an elder and he's somehow sinning or he's not really doing the job, you have to rebuke him, then the others need to know that this is not the appropriate conduct. It appears the rebuke is public, but in the sense of being before the elders and not the church at large. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Okay, we've got two or three more verses here, but we'll quit here with verse 22, and we'll come back to that.